please stand and turn with me in your Bibles all the way to the very end. The book of Revelation, almost the very end. We're going to look at chapter 21 tonight. Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10. And then we're going to skip to verse 22 and read through chapter 22, verse 5. Revelation 21, starting verses 9 and 10. Before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we ask now for your blessing on the reading and preaching of your word. We pray that you would be powerfully and supernaturally at work in your people's hearts tonight, by and with your word, to bring about repentance and faith in our hearts, to renew these things, and to help us to trust and love the Lord Jesus more after this service than we did before. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation 21:9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Skipping to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Now please turn with me back to the Old Testament, to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head, swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the land, into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Amen. You may be seated. There's a legend about the surrender of the British general Cornwallis at Yorktown at the end of the Revolutionary War. And I was disappointed to find out that it actually might not be true. But there's a reason that it's been passed down in sort of the American mythology for a long time, because it's a legend that really fits the occasion. And the story goes that as the British troops marched out to surrender to George Washington, their band selected as the song that they were going to play at that key moment a popular folk tune called The World Turned Upside Down. And the reason that story has been passed down is because the title of that song so aptly describes what was happening at that moment as that mighty Redcoat army of Great Britain, this great colonial empire, conceded defeat. This unexpected, remarkable turn of events conceded defeat to its own colonies there. It was really an astonishing moment in history. And whatever tune the British band or bands or whatever it was at the time actually played at that moment of surrender, there's no doubt about the fact of the matter that the world was turned upside down that day. Joel chapter 3 is about the world being turned upside down. For really most of Israel's history, Israel was a tiny little nation in a tiny little corner of the world, surrounded by mighty enemies who were always threatening, it seemed, to overwhelm Israel, to destroy Israel. And of course, because of Israel's sin, the Lord from time to time, particularly in the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles, removed his hand of restraint from those nations. And those nations did overpower and overwhelm Israel as God's instruments of covenantal judgment against his faithless and adulterous people. But God is promising in this chapter that a day is coming when the world is going to be turned upside down, when all of those mighty and imposing nations who have plagued Israel for so long are going to be gathered together before the Lord for for judgment once and for all, while the faithful remnant of His covenant people are going to experience a level of blessing and nearness to God like nothing they've ever known before. And so our 3 points tonight are going to be, first, turning the tables, verses 1 through 8. Second, gathering the guilty, verses 9 to 16. And third, dwelling in Zion, verses 17 to 21. So turning the tables, gathering the guilty, and dwelling in Zion. So first, let's talk about turning the tables. Verse 1 begins, "In those days and at that time." So just reminding us where we are in context, that means that Joel is speaking once again of the day of the Lord. In fact, if you wanted to summarize the theme of the entire prophecy of Joel in one phrase, that would be it. This book is about the day of the Lord considered from different angles. And Joel's already looked at the day of the Lord from a number of angles already up to this point in the book. Most recently, at the end of chapter 2, he's spoken of the day of the Lord as the time when God is going to pour out His Spirit abundantly on His people, and when everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is going to be saved in this climactic kind of way. He says that a remnant of God's people are going to escape in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 32. We have to remember, though, as we've seen throughout the book, that the day of the Lord cuts both ways. It is a day of both judgment and salvation, and that's key for understanding what the day of the Lord is all about. We've already seen it as a day of both judgment and salvation for Israel, for God's people. And now, as we come to chapter 3, if the end of chapter 2 focused on the day of the Lord as a day of salvation for the faithful remnant of Israel, chapter 3 begins by describing that same day as a day of judgment for the nations, for the Gentiles, for those outside Israel, particularly Israel's enemies. And when you see that phrase, "in those days and at that time," you have to remember also something we've talked about regarding the way the prophets' expectation of the day of the Lord operates within the conventions of prophetic writing. As we said before, the day of the Lord has kind of multiple reference points as the prophets look towards the future. The day of the Lord always has this ultimate reference point in the final future, at the end of history, the consummation of all things, the final judgment. But that day of the Lord also intrudes into history at various points along the way that kind of anticipate and prefigure that final future. And Joel is following that same pattern here as he continues looking forward on one level. You see that he's speaking this chapter of a final climactic judgment on the nations. But he begins by speaking in terms of kind of more specific judgments that are going to fall on a few particular Gentile nations within history that are more narrowly directed. So verses 4 through 8, you can see, are much more specific, much more concrete. And then things broaden out starting in verse 9. Verses 9 to the end seem to reach really beyond those narrower considerations to a much more universal consummation of judgment and blessing that's further out on the horizon, it seems. So in verse 1, then, when God says that when he restores the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, at the same time, he intends to gather the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So he asks, well, what's the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Where is that, if you looked on a map? Well, excuse me. The significance of that place name, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, is, number one, it doesn't have anything to do with the connection with King Jehoshaphat of Judah. And it isn't really a connection with a particular identifiable location in Judah. The importance of Joel using this phrase, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, is in the meaning of the name Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means the Lord has judged. The Lord has judged. So this is a way of saying this is the valley where God is going to engage in this judgment on the nations, on behalf of Israel, his people. And he's going to do that because of the ways that they have attacked and oppressed Israel over the years. So God is going to turn the tables on these Gentile nations. And he names here particularly Tyre and Sidon and Philistia, specifically with regard to a particular offense, the way that they have sold Israelite boys and girls into slavery. And this is something that has greatly offended and angered the Lord on behalf of his people. And verse 3 underlines not just the fact that they've done this, but how frivolously they've treated it, how cheaply these nations have treated the lives of God's people, how they've devalued these people that God turns around. He describes as my heritage. This is God's precious possession. He's saying you haven't just sold my people into slavery. That would be bad enough. You've sold them for next to nothing. And then you spent the money in these frivolous and vicious and debauched kind of ways. He's saying God is not going to overlook that. God is jealous for his people. His people are too precious to him. And even though God has brought them under discipline at various points along the way, they are still his people. And God is indignant when he sees this cruel way that these nations have treated them. These nations that have plundered Israel's treasures and sold the Israelites into foreign lands. God's going to turn the tables on them completely. He's going to bring his people back to the land. And now these Gentile enemy nations are going to get a taste of their own medicine, as it's their children who are now going to be sold into far off lands. And they're going to experience, be on the receiving end of the same kind of tragedy that they once were dealing out. It's interesting, if you think back to the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, as Moses described the blessings and the curses for covenant obedience and disobedience, he spoke about how if Israel remained faithful to God, then in their relationships with the nations around them, he said, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down. Israel's going to be the head and not the tail. But he says, if Israel is rebellious, says a few things. He says, your sons and daughters are going to go into captivity. The foreigners who live among you, they're going to get stronger and stronger. And then he says, they are going to be the head and you are going to be the tail. Things are going to be flipped upside down. The tables are going to be turned against Israel. For so much of Israel's history, they experienced, because of their sin, the second half of that equation. Living constantly as the tail, with the nations around them being the head. But see, God is promising a day when his people are going to experience a revival of covenantal faithfulness, a revival of holiness, an outpouring of the Spirit. That's what the end of chapter 2 is about, right? A regathering of the faithful survivors. And so as Israel is now restored to covenant wholeness, to a right relationship to God, the tables are going to be overturned again. And now God's people once again will be the head. And these nations that have spent so long on top are going to be overturned and brought under judgment. The world is going to be turned upside down by the grace of God and the judgment of God. Okay, now starting in verse 9, Joel kind of zooms out to take in this bigger picture of God's judgment that's more worldwide, it seems, or much broader in scope. So if verses 4 through 8 are focusing on a few particular nations and the one particular offense of slave trading, verses 9 to 16 give us a more comprehensive picture of this universal judgment that's going to encompass all the nations. And the second point we're calling gathering the guilty. Gathering the guilty. Excuse me. Verses 9 through 12, you could think of as kind of a legal subpoena, a summons from the judge of all the world to all the peoples of the world that you have to come here to my courtroom for the great judgment. But there's kind of a mixture of the metaphors here, isn't there? So on the one hand, it's this legal subpoena, but it's also a call to battle. God is telling these nations they need to come fully armed. They need to come at full strength. What's happening here is God is gathering all his enemies at the height of their power into one place so that he can defeat them all at once in one decisive victory. And he doesn't want anybody to be missing. Everybody must come before him. He says, let even the weak say, I am a warrior. And sometimes you might be inclined to read that as you're kind of passing through in your Bible reading, to read that as kind of an encouraging exhortation, you know, to realize the power that you actually have when you're feeling weak. That's not what it means at all. God is speaking to his enemies here, and he's urging them to come, gather all of your people, let the weak, you know, come at their fullest strength, bring every man to battle against me. And he even tells them to turn their farm implements into weapons, verse 10. This is the opposite. There are other prophetic passages that use similar phrasing, but the other way around. For example, in Isaiah chapter 2, God is promising peace. He's promising a day when people will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, taking their weapons and turning them into farm tools. Here is the other way around, right? In Isaiah, turning the weapons into farm tools is good news because it means God's bringing peace. But here it's the opposite. This is not good news for the nations. He's summoning the nations to war against him with the express purpose of gathering them in that valley to condemn them and to defeat them, as they're all going to be helpless there before his overwhelming almighty power as the Lord of all and the judge of all. So that's the first couple of images in verses 9 through 12. Then in verse 13, the image changes again. Joel is kind of piling on image after image to show the supremacy of God over the nations as their judge. In verse 13, the new image is no longer the battlefield. It's no longer the courtroom. It's a wine press. A wine press. It's like all of these enemies have been gathered into a great big vat. They're all piled in there like grapes, and now God is calling on his heavenly servants to go in and tread them down like you would grapes to make wine, to pulverize them. And when they do that, the vats are going to overflow, it says, for their evil is great. Verse 14 says, multitudes in the valley of decision. And we might wonder, well, what's the decision that this is referring to? It says the valley of decision. Well, it's the decision of the Lord. It's the judgment, the condemnation of the Lord against these rebellious nations who have come out to war against him. Once again, in verse 15, you see that image that represented judgment in chapter 2, verse 10. Accompanying the onslaught of God's army. And then chapter 2, verse 31, the same imagery, the cosmic imagery was connected with the outpouring of the Spirit and blessing as well. So we've seen this cosmic imagery twice before. Now here it is again. The judgment against Israel is over. The blessing on the remnant, the faithful remnant of Israel has come. And now the judgment, the same day of the Lord and all of its force, is turning against these nations who now experience the terror of these cosmic signs revealing that the day of the Lord has come, not for them, but against them. When he says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, the heavens and the earth quake. And just in case, make sure that you have lost your place here. We're talking about when the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. Just to specify that cosmic imagery that Joel is using that he's used before. So the Lord is going to roar from Zion. The heavens and the earth are going to quake. And then you see that word, but. This is a very important transition point. Because what's happening here is not only is God judging the nations, but crucial is passage is that a great distinction is being made. A great distinction is being made between, God is dividing between the peoples of the world and the people of God. The lost and the rescued. The condemned and the redeemed. God is dividing between them, making this great distinction. But the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. And that brings us then to the third point, which is dwelling in Zion. So Joel's whole prophecy is wrapping up here, and he concludes with this beautiful vision of future blessing for the people of God. And what is going to mark that blessed future? What's it like? Well, number one, right at the top of the list, is God's presence in their midst. That is really the height of blessing, is for God Himself to be dwelling with His people. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. That's the gold standard for covenant blessing throughout the Bible. For God's holy people to dwell with their holy God in a holy place. That's what Adam and Eve had and lost in the Garden of Eden. That's what God's whole plan of salvation down through the ages was designed to restore. First in symbols and shadows, that's what the tabernacle and temple were all about. A holy place that would enable a holy God to dwell with an unholy people in an unholy world without them being destroyed, where a way was provided into His presence and His wrath against them was turned aside through what? Through atoning sacrifices. Right? The point of the exile then was that God was expelling an unholy people from His holy land because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their faithlessness and rejection of that way that God had provided for them into His holy presence. But that exile, too, was a step along the way in God's plan, because all along, God was getting ready for a final chapter where He would dwell once again in a place that He was going to cleanse by His initiative, by His almighty power, that He was going to protect from evil. And here you see it. And Jerusalem shall be holy. God has declared it. And strangers shall never again pass through it. See, God's people could never guarantee that about the city of Jerusalem that they lived in. But now God is going to guarantee it. God is going to take the initiative to bring about a holy place that His people were never able to achieve on their own. And then as we keep going through the description of this future blessing, you see that all the blessings that God promised about the promised land of Israel, here in this blessed future, those blessings are going to overflow more abundantly than ever. Now you see how Joel's describing how the mountains are going to just drip with sweet wine, and the hills are going to be flowing with milk. And then best of all is the final picture of a fountain. It's a very important image we see in other parts of the Bible as well. A fountain coming forth from the house of the Lord. As the prophet Ezekiel describes a very similar image. A fountain flowing out from the restored temple that he envisions at the end of the book. It's an image of the life-giving, refreshing, cleansing, overflowing power of God's Spirit. That is washing away the impurities, that's sanctifying and enlivening and nourishing that holy place where the holy God is now going to be able to dwell with His holy people in a new, restored, unbroken, perfect communion and fellowship that they've never been able to experience before. That's what this river is, this fountain is about. Verses 19 to 21, then indicate that this is going to be a permanent arrangement. And that's important. It's saying that God's enemies are going to be dealt with once and for all. Once again, the tables are going to be turned. And you can see how what happens to Egypt and Edom is the opposite of what happens to Judah. Egypt, you remember, is famous for what? It's famous for its river, the Nile River, that nourishes and makes fertile the land of Egypt. Well, Egypt is going to be turned into a desert as Judah is being given this refreshing fountain of water. The opposite of Israel. And all of the outstanding injustices and inequities are going to be resolved as God at last fulfills his promise to avenge his people, to right all of the wrongs, and to establish them forever to all generations in his presence. Now, as we think about this prophecy, we think about what happens through Israel's history, through the remainder of the Old Testament, looking forward to the coming of Christ. We have to remember that this imagery that Joel sets before us here never described national ethnic Israel's experience back in the land, even after the return from Babylon. That return from Babylon and the new temple that was built under Zerubbabel and so forth, that was a foretaste of the kind of restoration Joel's talking about here. It was never intended to be the full realization of this promise and others like it throughout the prophets. Now, see, what Joel's doing here is he's looking forward to something much greater. And if you want to know where all of this imagery really comes into its own, it's in the book of Revelation. We read earlier. These elements of abundance and blessing that Joel anticipates appear very clearly, very explicitly, in fact, in the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21. Joel says, "You shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion." And what does John say? He says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Joel says here that Jerusalem shall be holy and strangers shall never again pass through it. Well, how does John describe the New Jerusalem? He says, "Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Joel speaks of this fountain that's coming forth from the house of the Lord. And what does John describe? In that heavenly city at the end of history, he describes the river of the water of life, brightest crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. What Joel is describing in this passage is the great future hope that has animated God's people, that has propelled the gospel forward from the very beginning. This hope that from day one, when God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, this hope that God would one day dwell again in unbroken fellowship and full and rich and deep and overflowing blessing with his covenant people. With all the evil cleansed away and kept out, all of the barriers to fellowship broken down, all the sin dealt with and removed from view, and all of eternity to enjoy those things. There's a catch here. You read this and you think, all this sounds wonderful. But as you and I encounter this passage and we read it, we have to realize, I don't belong here. See, Joel chapter 3 sets side by side for us two places, doesn't it? There's the Valley of Decision and the mountain of Jerusalem. And if you ask and answer honestly a question, where do I belong by nature, apart from Christ? The answer has to be, I belong by rights in the Valley of Decision. This vision of future blessing is something I can only look on from a distance. What I deserve is to be summoned there into the valley before the just judge of the nations, gathered into that vat, that wine press to be trampled underfoot. That's where you and I belong, by rights. And the thing is, you and I would be in that valley still, right alongside most of the world, as this passage lays it out for us, if it were not for one thing. That God Himself entered into that valley. That God Himself took His place in that winepress. Took your place among the condemned there in the valley of decision, and drew you out and set you instead on the mountain of blessing, where you did not belong except for His unaccountable and extravagant and very costly grace. Because you see, what was happening on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is that Jesus was being trampled down in the vat, the winepress of the judgment of God, crushed and defeated in the valley of decision instead of you. That's why the hope, the end of this chapter, does belong to you. That's why you do belong there on the mountain of blessing. And when you see this promise here that the Lord is going to dwell in Zion, He's going to be dwelling once again, a holy God, dwelling with a holy people in a holy place. You understand, right, that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the Lord Jesus that the holy God came to dwell with His people in flesh and blood. Became flesh and dwelt among us as we saw His glory. The glory of Emmanuel, God with us. It's the Lord Jesus who, in His earthly ministry, remember how He cleansed the temple by turning over the tables, driving out what was impure? Now is just a foretaste of what He's doing right now in your heart. As right now He is gently, but very forcefully, turning over the tables and driving out the impurities within you and among us as the temple for Him to dwell in. It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it, who poured out His Spirit at Pentecost, just as Joel foretold. The Holy Spirit, who now is in our midst, in His church, as a fountain flowing down from heaven for us to refresh and strengthen and cleanse and renew and comfort and nourish us for the life that God's called us to as His people, as we live with our holy God in this restored communion and fellowship, just like Joel describes. Through Christ our Savior, and as we look forward together to the final goal of it all in the end, when all the evil is done away with once and for all, where every tear is wiped away, and the last scraps of sin are swept out of the last corners of your heart, and you'll know fully what you now know only in part. It's the great hope that we're walking towards together in Christ. So as we close, we want to ask, what does this mean practically for you and me? And as we conclude not just this chapter, but this book, we need to ask, what does God want us to do in the present in light of this vision of the future? I think we could say at least three things here as we close. First of all, Joel chapter 3 and the book of Joel as a whole calls us to wonder at the unprompted grace of God. To wonder at the unprompted grace of God. Something you need to see in this third chapter is that all of the initiative in this chapter belongs to God. If you look at this, do you see any point in this chapter where Israel does anything to convince or cajole God into sparing them and restoring them and promising this wonderful, blessed future? No, they do nothing. All of the initiative here is with God alone. It is His grace that gives Israel this place, not in the valley of decision, but on the mountain of blessing. And the same thing is true for you. This chapter calls you to wonder at the unprompted grace of God. The second thing is that Joel chapter 3 calls us to aspire to a holy life with God. to aspire to a holy life with God. This future vision that John then carries forward into the New Testament is something that you and I will not experience totally until the very end. Again, when those last corners of our hearts are swept clean of sin. But we need to be very clear as the people of God. The life that Joel describes here, the life that John describes there in Revelation, doesn't begin then. It begins now. We are now, today, called by God to be His holy people, dwelling with our holy God. We are called to be a holy temple, set apart, consecrated for Him to dwell within us, to dwell among us by His Spirit, as He works His will among us, not ours, until Christ does come again. See, the day of the Lord that Joel describes is something that we're looking forward to. We have to remember that it's something that also has already taken place, has come already in part, as the Spirit has been poured out, right? And so let's not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by tolerating and compromising with the unholy desires of our flesh and the allurements of the world. You are to be a holy people now, in anticipation and hope of the holy people that you are going to become by the grace of God. He's growing us together into. And don't forget, as we consider that future hope, we also need to remember the day of judgment is coming. And as the New Testament reminds us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Finally, last thing is, On that day of judgment and throughout the Christian life, Joel chapter 3 calls us to take refuge in the work of Christ for us. Joel reminds us here in verse 16 that the Lord is a refuge and a stronghold for His people. And so when you are intimidated by the hostile forces of the world around you, and you remember that all the nations one day are going to be gathered into the winepress. Well, you are going to be safe in the New Jerusalem. You need to remember that even now, as you see the people complaining about in Acts chapter 17, when they say, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. God is still in the business today of turning the world upside down through the power of the gospel. And then finally, when you're overwhelmed by your sinfulness, when you're overwhelmed by all the tragic consequences that it wreaks in your life, and when you look forward and you're uncertain and fearful about that judgment to come, Joel chapter 3 in the book of Joel as a whole teaches you what to do. It teaches you to cry out to God, as the first two chapters taught you, to humble yourself before Him and to take refuge in Christ, who entered that valley of decision for you and took your place there so that you would be able to escape and stand instead safe and sound in Him on that mountain of blessing with your holy God forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this rich imagery of the prophecy of Joel, and especially of this third chapter, for the privilege of being able to consider it and to turn it over in our minds and hearts together tonight. Lord, we pray that you would fill our minds and hearts with these images, not just tonight, but that they would shape our Christian imagination, our perspective on what the world is really like, what the future really holds for us as your people and for the world. And Lord, we do look forward to the day when Christ will come as the judge and as the savior of his people. We ask that Christ would come quickly, and we ask that you would help us to be watchful and ready for his coming. Lord, make us now more and more into the holy people that you are intending for us to become until that great day when you will sweep away the last remnants of sin and evil and wipe away every tear, and we will dwell with you in the heavenly Jerusalem forever, safe and sound through the blood of Christ, enjoying perfect communion with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.